This morning's scripture comes from Psalm 22. And if you don't have a Bible already, please feel free to take one of our Bibles right in front of you in the pew backs. And feel free to take this home with you as a gift from Park. Again, the scripture this morning comes from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. And in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls and couples encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For your kingship belongs to the Lord, and he who rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, in this room are represented all manner of circumstances. Some have come into this room oblivious to the sufferings that may surround them. Living in a beautiful city with mountains and rain finally and a relatively cool morning. And oblivious to the fact that there are people beside them, there are people in this room who are crying out to figure out where in the world you are. And so, God, for those of us in that position this morning, I pray that you would wake us up to the reality of others that surround us. God, some have wandered into this room and they don't know you, and their great assumption is that you stay far off from them. That whatever sin has marred their life, whatever story they've brought into this room, that if you exist at all, you would be far, far away from them. And so, God, I pray that this morning you would come and comfort them. And, God, confront all of us with the the glory and the majesty of Jesus on the cross. God, I pray that where we end in about 40 minutes or so, God, would be with heads lifted and eyes open to behold what you've accomplished in sending your Son to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we all deserve to die, and in redeeming him and bringing him out of the grave and exalting him above all the nations. So in the end, God, whether we come in suffering this morning, whether we come in oblivious to the sufferings of others, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and let us see and behold the greatness of King Jesus. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. It was a dark room. It was about 9 p.m. at night, and I'd set up the room before I'd left earlier that afternoon after working out basically so that the door couldn't lock so I could get back in. It was a really easy trick that a number of us freshmen had learned. I was 19 years old, and at that point in my life, everything I had known was gone. I had lost all contact with back home. My whole identity and everything that had brought me to that point had been called into question. The night before, I'd actually been in the exact same room talking to a friend of mine named Scott. Scott, crying in that room and kind of reaching a point of utter despair, had basically left school the following day and would never return. And so the one friend that I'd had, that we'd come together pretty regularly in that room and to talk, to laugh, to be together, he had taken off, and now I literally felt as though I'd been left with nothing. Now, in retrospect, what does a 19-year-old know, right? But sitting in that room, it felt like God was gone. It wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last that I'd come to this great moment of existential angst where God was simply silent. My cries to him were of no avail. If I opened the scriptures, they seemed dead to me. My daily life seemed like I knew nothing of who God was or where he might be. It was this horrific moment where everything I'd believed, everything I'd been brought up to believe, had been called into absolute question. It culminated in that night, in that room, lights off. I kind of broke into a room that I wasn't supposed to be in anyway, avoiding everybody that might know me. And I'm on my face, weeping and crying out to God, basically asking the question over and over and over again, where the hell are you? I don't know how often you've found yourself in that place. You may be here this morning because you find yourself precisely in that place. And it's all kinds of circumstances that often will bring us there, right? Maybe it's a track record of falling into the same sin, the same patterns of addictions again and again and again. Maybe it's something that you want more than anything that's being held back from you for some reason that you can't fathom. Maybe it's the abandonment of others or the persecution of others. Maybe it's just that things aren't going the way you want them to. Who knows what combination of circumstances bring us to that moment, but over and over and over again in my life, I've found myself in this place where God seems absolutely absent and silent. The psalm that we come to today begins at precisely this point. We've talked about our journey through the Psalms this summer, that the prayer that we have been praying is that God in his kindness to us by his Spirit would use the Psalms to teach us how to think, to teach us how to feel, and most importantly, to teach us how to speak to him. And so the psalm that we turn to today, Psalm 22, begins at this place of existential angst. It begins at this place where God seems far off, where he seems absent, where he's nowhere to be found. How do you speak to him in those moments? Do you speak to him in those moments? Over the last 5 years, I've seen play out again and again and again two scenarios. A person comes to this point, and who knows what brought him there? A whole slew of things brought him there. And one of two things happens in their life. They either in the midst of the silence, in the midst of not being able to find God and his voice and his kindness and his grace anywhere in the midst of their circumstances, they walk away. They assume that to gather in this room with the saints, to get into a coffee shop and have conversations with brothers and sisters, to pray, to actually go to the scriptures, that they've got to know that he's there. They've got to feel that he's there. And so when he's absent, they leave. The other scenario is that people fall on their face, utterly broken, and they cry out to God. So I want us to turn now and examine this text and learn, what do we do when God's just silent? When nothing in our life makes sense, when everything seems broken and all we know is despair, how do we speak to him? Should we speak to him? And if we do, what do we say? So look with me at the text. That there are three sections that express a certain kind of despair, a certain kind of brokenness in the relationship between the psalmist and God. The first one is the first two verses. And so it begins this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Last week we talked about in Psalm 21 that the great blessed hope held out throughout the Bible, and particularly in Psalm 21, the greatest blessing bestowed on the king and his people is they dwell forever in the joyous presence of God. And whether you believe it or not, held up throughout the Old Testament, it is the great blessing. May you see him. May you know him. May you dwell with him. And so in Psalm 21, the sure sign that God had bless the king is that the king knew the joy of the presence of God. He knew the presence of Yahweh, but what it meant that this God was gracious and kind and merciful. This psalm begins in precisely the opposite place. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Why are you absent from me and I know nothing of your presence, nothing of the joy of your presence, and what it means that you look upon me with favor, with grace, with kindness? You're gone. I cry out to you. I try to call your attention back to me and you ignore me. You'll notice in the text, he doesn't say that you can't hear me, that somehow you're too far off, that there is a decisive declaration that the God of the universe, for whatever reason, has turned his back on the psalmist as he cries out to him. That God is choosing not to hear. He is choosing not to answer him. And this first section magnifies the horror that there is a God, and he has, in this decisive moment, turned his back on the one who's praying. Jump to verse 6. Psalmist says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. So I say to my son sometimes. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. What is it like in those moments, the thing you've put the most trust in, and he betrays you? The thing that you have publicly banked all of your hope in, and he turns his back on you. You see, the psalmist cries out to God and God ignores him. And then in the midst of a very public disgrace, he is called out by those who would look at him and mock him and make mouths at him. Those who would look down on him and mock him. And they point to the thing that he's most trusted in. They point to the thing that he has most loved and most put his hope in. And they throw up their hands and say, how's that working out for you? So the psalmist feels the absence of God. The psalmist is hearing about the absence of God, the forsakenness of his situation in his life. And the last one, verse 12 through 18. He says he's surrounded by bulls with mouths like lions that would devour him. That all of his bones are out of joint. His heart is like wax. It's melted. He's got no hope left, no joy left. There seems like nowhere to turn, nothing to say. There's nowhere to look to where he might find hope. His strength is gone. He just can't fight anymore. His tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. Have you ever been at that point? The strength to kind of convince yourself that things are going to get better, it's gone. The self-talk, hey, if I just try one more thing, then things are going to work out. It's going to get better. If I can just keep on pushing forward, then it'll get better. Remember the first time I climbed a 14er? Every step, this step, it's going to get better. No. Devastation, a constant reminder that I'm overweight. So here's the question. Have you ever been at that place, only not as a joke physically on a 14er, but in the very place of your life where you really feel like I can't go any further? Maybe you're there this morning. You're here, and this is one last-ditch effort to find God somewhere, to find his voice somewhere, to find his kindness somewhere, but he is nowhere to be found. You have no idea where he is, and the very definition of your life is death. You've got no strength. You've got no more positive thoughts. You've got no more ways of spinning the circumstances of your life to somehow make it feel like things will change. The boyfriend or the girlfriend is gone. The job is gone. Hope is gone. In the midst of all of it, when you cry out to God, he's gone. Sprinkled throughout these despairing reflections and confessions to God are these refrains of hope. Let's look at them. Starting in verse 3. In the midst of God's absence, in the midst of his refusing to answer him, the psalmist says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." God looks like he's gone, and so the psalmist reminds himself and cries out to God and reminds God. He says, "You save your people. They cried out to you, and over and over and over again, because you are holy, because you are good, you answer them. I've got stories of how God has come and he's redeemed his people. He redeemed my fathers. He redeemed my friends. I know those stories. They're good stories. They're stories of your faithfulness, that they came to this precise moment and you answered them." Verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at your mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb, you've been my God." Reminder that I was taught about you by my mom. I was told again and again and again that you're faithful. I was commanded and instructed that on you I could trust, on you I could put my hope, on you I could rest. If everything else fails, you won't fail. All of my trust, all of my hope, all of my joy, all of my exulting should rest on you. And that has been taught to me from the knee of my mother. From the moment I was born, this was sung over me, taught to me, prayed over me, spoken to me. This is what I remember over and over and over and over and over again. It has been set before me that you are good. So come to me. And then last, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Surely you won't let death destroy me. Surely you'll rescue me from the jaws of death itself. I have no strength. Surely your strength will rescue me. This is how you talk in these moments. But right here comes a question. Is this just self-talk with a religious spin? Is this just another way of kind of beefing up our subconscious, of kind of giving ourselves a pep talk and saying, hey, no, God's not going to leave you here. Things are going to get better. Therefore, get up and try harder. Therefore, get up and keep going. The night I found myself in that room, earlier that day, I was having lunch. And lunch at this particular school, if you were a freshman, was a horrible place to have lunch. You weren't allowed to speak unless spoken to. You had to eat, it's called a square meal, so you had to do that. For whatever reason, Mr. Wombe, yes, we made fun of Mr. Wombe constantly. He was a junior, he's 2 years my elder, and because he was 2 years my elder and a junior, he was allowed to treat us whatever way he wanted to treat us. And so Mr. Wombe decided that today was the day that he was going to sit with me and have lunch. And over the course of that conversation that ensued, and it wasn't a conversation, it was me listening and trying to answer questions and then getting yelled at as I answered those questions. Mr. Wombe said this: isn't your religion just a crutch? You know those moments when things aren't going the way you want them to, when things are broken? And Mr. Wombe knew about the death of my father that happened years before. It's just kind of a vague myth that you can turn to, that kind of talk yourself down from the ledge, to tell yourself that even in the midst of despair, there's a God somewhere who cares about you, who loves you, who's good, and he's going to take care of all this. Isn't ultimately Christianity for you just a crutch? It's just this way of self-talking, a way of kind of telling yourself over and over and over again that someday things are going to get better, and someday in the midst of all of this despair, someone might be out there who can help. So I laid in that room, God gone. Crutch, grabbed my Mr. Wombe, broken over his knee and thrown at my feet. Where's your God now? So we have to address the question, is this just self-talk? Is this just a mythological crutch, something to kind of hold us up so when things really go badly? When we hear the cancer word from the doctor, when the marriage seems utterly broken beyond repair, we've got something to tell ourselves to keep ourselves going. Is it just self-talk? Psalm 22 is one of the most quoted texts in all the New Testament. It is referenced 24 times in the New Testament. Every single one of them in reference to the trial, suffering, and the crucifixion of Jesus. 24 times the text is referenced. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, nails driven through his wrists and through his ankles, he quotes the first line of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the things that we need to keep in mind is that there were no chapters or verses in Jesus' day. That if you wanted to reference an entire section of Scripture, if you wanted to reference an entire pattern of thought from the Old Testament, you would just quote a section of that text, a pertinent section of that text. And what would have immediately should have been brought to mind by anyone who heard it, anyone who quoted it, it would have been everything in that section. So that when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not merely a coincidence. He's telling us that we are to understand his death on the cross utterly in the light of this psalm. In other words, Psalm 22 is not merely about a generic kind of understanding of what suffering feels like and looks like. No, it is quite particularly a definition, a picture of what the meaning of Jesus' death is. In other words, when we read Psalm 22, we're not just hearing about our own sufferings. We are beholding the way that Jesus understood his own death. So Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Here is one who forever had known perfect communion with the Father. He had looked on his face and his glory for all of eternity. He'd enjoyed his presence, his favor forever and ever and ever, never separated for a moment, and never experiencing that twinge of distance or relational disconnection that oftentimes we experience in the closest of relationships, like a marriage. Knowing forever and ever, not just the face and the beauty of the Father, but the delight of the Father in all that he was. Never questioning for a moment, does the Father love me? Does he delight in me? Does he smile upon me? Till he goes to the cross. And on the cross, his cry, where are you? Why have you turned your back on me? I mean, it's hard for me to fathom the pain of separation from my wife. I'm a morose guy sometimes, and I try to imagine what would life look like if something horrific happened. I can barely fathom that kind of pain. And it is barely an echo of what it is like to be Jesus, the Son delighted in by the Father forever and ever, and to hang on a cross and hear nothing but the silence of God. He confesses that around him are strong bulls of Bashan, that he is surrounded by this crowd that hates him, has demanded his death. And then verse 8, those who are mocking him say, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, those who have orchestrated the death of Jesus, or believe that they've orchestrated the death of Jesus, that they stand and say precisely the same thing. Let God rescue him. If this is the king, if this is the promised one, if this is truly the Son of God, then surely God's going to come and rescue this man, huh? Let's sit and see. Let's watch what happens. He's put his trust in and laid claim on the favor and the delight of the God of the universe. Let him come and rescue him. Silence. No rescue comes. The gospel writers tell us that he is spit upon and then he is mocked. that he's beaten. And that he cries out to his father, and his father does not listen to him. You see, this psalm, it's not simply promoting self-talk. It is grounding our ability to stand in the midst of suffering in something beyond just your existential angst. It is prophesying, it is pointing forward to declaring to us, this is what Jesus has done. And now let's see what Jesus has accomplished. Starting in verse 22. Psalmist Jesus tells us this, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. You see, the first 21 verses set before us a picture of the sufferings of Jesus. He suffers in a way that none of us suffer. He's the only innocent sufferer in the history of the world, and he suffers, according to this text, in our place. That the result of his suffering, the result of his being forsaken by the Father, is that, according to this text, all the nations might worship him. Last week, we talked about the strength of God being born for the king from Psalm 21. And there's barely a hint in Psalm 21 of what that strength looks like. Well, what does the Father do as he wields his strength on behalf of his king, on behalf of King Jesus? This is what it looks like. Jesus goes to the cross. He experiences what it is to be forsaken by the Father. And the result is he declares to all of his brothers, he declares to all of the nations, this is the glory and the grace and the character and the strength of our God. He dies in our place. He suffers in our place. He's forsaken when we deserve to be. He experiences the wrath of the Father when we deserve to experience the wrath of the Father. And the reason he does so is that none of us might be ultimately forsaken. But that all who trust in him, from the four corners of the earth, from every nation under heaven, they might see in Jesus the character, the glory, the beauty of the Father as he acts to save, to redeem, to rescue those who are poor. So that, I don't know where you're coming from this morning. I don't know what kind of existential angst you've experienced or that you are right in the middle of this morning. But I can tell you this. Jesus Christ was forsaken. He cried out to the Father and heard nothing so that you might not be. So that your feelings might simply be feelings. Feelings. so that you might lift your eyes. My prayer for you is that you would lift your eyes and behold in Psalm 22, not simply your own pain, but the pain of the one who suffered in your place. That the pain of the one who bore your sins in your place, that you might forever and ever and ever see, behold, enjoy, and confess the name of our God, who in his strength has punished his son in your stead. We said in Psalm 20 that the difficulty and the glory of Psalm 20 is it's not about you, it is about the strength of God born for the Son. We said in Psalm 21 the same thing, that the glory and the difficulty of Psalm 21 is it's not about you, it is about this King, this one for whom the Father acts and bears his strength forever and ever and ever. And here is the glory and the beauty of Psalm 22. In the end, for all who trust in Jesus, it's not about you. The promise is that because Jesus was forsaken, you're not. Because death swallowed him and crushed him, you will not be. Because he put his hope, and that hope was abandoned to him as he bore the wrath of the Father, that hope will never abandon you. This is the glory of Psalm 22. This is the suffering of Jesus. This is the victory of Jesus. Let's pray. As always, Spirit, I ask that you would come. I ask that the words of this psalm, that you would wield them to open our eyes and celebrate and exult in the death of Jesus. As he goes to the cross to die in our place, and in dying in our place, he accomplishes our redemption, our rescue, our worship. That though he was forsaken, we might not be. Though he was destroyed and swallowed by death, we might not be. Though he came to a place where almost all hope must be abandoned, we don't have to. May we trust that his death has accomplished our salvation, that his resurrection is our great hope. May we know the wonder that you are King. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.